We are starting a little bit late, and we're going to try and end a little bit early. We've got a long worship service full of glad things that we're anticipating this morning, and that's, of course, the main thing for us on the Lord's Day. So we're on reconciliation, what's now part three. Remember, the first week was understanding what the world usually means when they talk about reconciliation, and really realizing that, you know, built on more than 100 years of philosophy and sociology, what they mean by reconciliation is atoning participation in revolution. That there is this moral ethic that requires the overthrow of that which is seen, whether you're talking about economics or political power, or, you know, this sociocultural idea of privilege, and that the reconciliation they talk about is really another religion with another concept of right and wrong, and another concept of how to address that. Then last week, we addressed the idea of justice, because when you hear a phrase like social justice, a believer loves justice. And most of the time, we don't hear believers caring, or hear unbelievers caring at all about what's quote-unquote just. So last week we tried to disentangle that which authorities are to do, civil justice, from that which we are to do, personal justice, because God's commandments for us as individuals are, he gives us a different set of responsibilities than he does to the authority. And reconciliation is not something that authority can produce. That is not where reconciliation comes from. Reconciliation can come from believers obeying what God commands us to do individually, or at least it can be realized and embraced, and we can experience it. It can be experienced through what the Lord commands believers to do. But the reason that it can be experienced through what the Lord commands believers to do is because there's a reconciliation that has already taken place in Christ. So when the Lord commands us to love one another and to interact with one another in the ways that are described in the passages that you have there next to the word true peace, is because reconciliation is a reality for the believer. It's the same reason that sanctification is possible. Sanctification isn't possible for an unbeliever. Why? He can't grow in holiness because he has nothing holy in him. He's dead. And he is under a judgment that refuses to let him be anything other than dead. And so he's in a condition of death because there is a judgment of death against him as an unbeliever. He can't be sanctified. Well, true reconciliation can't happen, or true reconciling can't happen between those who aren't actually already reconciled in Christ. And so you notice the past tense in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, this is beginning in verse 14, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Again, something that is past tense, done on the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access, present tense already, by one Spirit to the Father. So just as when you grow in holiness, you are growing in experience and practice of something that already exists between you and God. He has already forgiven your sin. There is no condemnation against you. He has already declared you as His, set you apart as holy to Himself, what we sometimes call positional sanctification. And that is the basis on which we can grow in living like those who are conformed to Christ. There's an analogy there toward in genuine biblical reconciliation, that it is in a growth in the practice of and experience of a reality that has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that's how reconciliation happens. So I think because of our limited time, we'll just notice that Jesus does not expect our loving of our enemies to work, or He doesn't teach us to expect it in every case. Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we already referred to last week, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, or be at peace with all men. We can turn there now because we're going to be in Romans 12 in a minute anyway. And I'll read that more precisely. Verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And so it is not going to be possible in many cases. And there will be among those who, between those who are believers and those who are not believers, there is an enmity that cannot be overcome unless the unbeliever is converted. There is a difficulty that the closer you get to interacting over Christ Himself, the closer you get to interacting over the truth of Scripture, and frankly, just the more you resemble Christ in your mind, in your conduct, the Scripture says, "Thus they did to the Master." Why would you think the disciple would be any different? So we are going to get there, Lord willing. Next week we'll talk about loving our enemies, but first, do want to talk about how real reconciliation happens. Because one of the things that we should be aiming for, if we want to see real reconciliation in the culture, is evangelism. We want to have the gospel first and foremost. Because how can we be reconciled to those who are our enemies? Well, who accomplishes the reconciliation, children? It's the Lord Jesus. And it's accomplished in His cross. And it's accomplished by our both being reconciled to God through Him. And it's accomplished by our having access to the Father through the same Spirit. Well, those who are your enemies and are not converted, you cannot be genuinely reconciled to them apart from their being converted. You love your enemies. We'll hear about that from the Scripture. But as far as reconciliation goes, it only comes by their being converted. And so things like fighting for the purity of the doctrine of the gospel in the church is actually part of your pursuit of reconciliation in the culture. Why? Because the church needs to be clear on the gospel that it's proclaiming, so that those who hear about Christ hear the true Christ from Scripture and hear Him Himself as He addresses them and saves them. So this week then, our reconciliation to one another. And one of the things that can be encouraging is when you get into one of these conversations and you think it's going to be an evangelism conversation, and you discover that someone is a believer, and you shift from particular things that we are disagreed about because of the different kind of alliances that are built in our hearts and minds and the way we speak in our culture. And you go back to speaking from Scripture, because when you meet a believer, you know, they hold to the Bible, you hold to the Bible, they do so sincerely, they're not just using it to try and fight against what you're saying or to condemn you, and you can start opening up Scriptures together, and you discover that you can love one another, and that you need to come to the same mind even if you're not there yet. So this is something that doesn't apply to so often to strangers that you've never met. It applies very often in our own household, especially in our marriages and children, especially with our brothers and sisters. Okay, one of the blessings of being in a believing household is that we act according to Christ. We give one another the judgment of charity. We deal with one another as believers. And often, children, it's in the context, if you're not converted yet, it's in the context of trying to live like a believer, think like a believer, feel like a believer, that it gets exposed to you that maybe this isn't something that you're experiencing yet as a spiritual reality. And often the Lord will convert that way. Not in the context of reconciliation so much, but one of my pastor friends who grew up as a missionary kid in Africa was converted a little later in his childhood when he realized that God didn't discipline him when he sinned. And he was reading and thinking about Hebrews chapter 12 and how those who are true children and not illegitimate receive discipline. And he realized, here's something that the Bible describes as part of Christian experience that I don't have yet. And he cried out to God, am I not truly a child? You know, why do you not discipline me? Make me your child. Discipline me. And the next time he knowingly committed a sin, he said something terrible happened to him. I don't remember if he told us what it was, but the main thing was he was cut to the heart by the providence of the terrible thing that happened, because he was interacting with the Lord as his Father and now received providence as personal. Not every hard providence is for a particular sin. We've been over that before. But the knowledge that he was experiencing that part of genuine relationship with God in Christ was a joy to him. So mixture of things there. But one of the things you might find out, children, as we look over these things and in the next 15 minutes or so, is that these are things that are very hard or maybe even impossible for you. Often they feel impossible for believers. If it feels impossible to you, that doesn't mean you're not a believer. It might just mean you feel like the Apostle Paul felt in the last half of Romans 7 or so. So very first one, if we're just going to zip through the scriptures in that one line there, true peace. Let love be without hypocrisy or unpretended. Let it come from within you what's sincere. That one already is a very difficult one. That's one where if you forget to interact with the Lord and you're just interacting with others and you're in the midst of a conflict, you may rather easily justify to yourself, oh, of course I love them, and love wants them to, and you've just dismissed the question of whether or not you love them. It is, and true love does confront, rebuke, etc. But you have to deal with God when you're talking about let it be unpretended. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. By the way, if you have unpretended love, Scripture says in a couple of places, love covers over a multitude of sins, which means love should, unpretended love, should not be offended so easily and should not hold on to offense so long. That we practice 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll get to, so we won't spend more time on that now. So abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Again, it's impossible to give brotherly love to the one who is not a brother. That the love comes from being in the same family. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, boiling over with the Spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So there are a number of things that flow out of our belonging to the Lord together that ought to condition how we interact with one another. Proverbs 10. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Now that's something that you could very easily just think about if you've seen, whether on television or the internet, the way, the manner of speech of much of this supposed seeking out of reconciliation. That belongs really to the second half of verse 11, doesn't it? Violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The way we are to speak in loving one another or pursuing justice in our speech, the mouth of the righteous, right? So this is a just speech text. Is that let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, seeking how you may edify the one who hears. And the word picture here is wonderful. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. When, you know, suppose you had two wells. One well you knew the water was poisoned. The other well you knew was a well with good water in it. And the mouth of the righteous should be not like that unreliable water source that James talks about, right? The water source that is sometimes seems to be life-giving and other times is full of bitterness and hostility, cursing a brother rather than praising the Lord. But it should be reliable that what comes out of our mouths is aiming at giving life to one another. And if you're in the middle of a marital conflict, or if you're having an argument with your brothers or sisters, and you remember suddenly, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, and there's so many other proverbs that we could have gone to. One of the ones that we quote often in our house is that the words of a fool are like sword thrusts. It's just, what are your words right now? Are your words sword thrusts? Hatred stirs up strife. Okay, we're going to have conflict with one another. Is the conflict? Do you address the conflict or diminish the conflict, or are you actively trying to bring the conflict to an end? Now, like we said, you can't bring the conflict to an end if it's that sword that Jesus came to bring, Matthew 10, verse 34. But love covers all sins. So hatred, if there's no strife, everybody's just going merrily along, and you create the strife, that's what hatred does. Love starts, you know, the description of love in Proverbs 10:12 says, there's sin already happening, but I'm going to diffuse the situation. Now, hopefully those of you who have been married for some time have grown in your skill of just deciding to diffuse. Just deciding not to demand your right in this situation, or insist upon being acknowledged as right in this conversation. Deciding that not all circumstances and not all disagreements have equal importance. Right? We could go to a number of scriptures and we could build our little think before you speak acronym. Right? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? I saw a similar acronym recently and they had inspiring for important. Yeah, just that's so 21st century. Is it important? Some things are not that important. I have a very physics and biology informed opinion over which way the toilet paper should come off of the roll. All right? It is true. It is helpful. It is kind to get it right. Oh, it's just not that important. Right? It's not something that has to be insisted upon. Love covers sin. Love covers offense. It's willing not to be offended, and then when it finds itself offended, it looks for a way not to be anymore. You got a brother who's trapped in a sin that is destroying him, you have to do something about it. Love doesn't leave the brother to wallow in backsliding and destroy himself and others. Okay? But love is happy not to be offended and not to address everything all the time. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 10. And this, of course, is just very selective. One of the things that love can do, if you've got someone who's a believer and they're under the ordinary means of grace, daily in the home, and then especially weekly in the public assembly, you don't have to sanctify your brother or sister immediately. The Lord Jesus is doing that. They are going to be conformed to the image of Christ at the last. You may look for opportunities to be used in that, and we'll hear about that a little bit today in the sermon, but more when we get further along in Ephesians chapter 4. You may look for opportunities, but you don't feel like you have to do it all at once, and it doesn't ultimately depend upon you. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 10. Again, this love covering a multitude of sins. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we could go further on, but this is that knowing the end to which all of these things are aimed. This is not, left behind, piercing the darkness, Frank Peretti stuff is about to happen, so let's all just leave off of serving the Lord in the world and hold hands and sing Kumbaya until we're beamed out of here. This is those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I can engage with a believer knowing that they are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and choosing then that the way that I love them, the way that I interact with them, is part of the manifold grace of God, that He has determined to save them, justify them, and forgive them only by what Christ has done, but He's also determined to sanctify them by what Christ does through a whole bunch of other believers. And I'm one of those. And now I'm thinking about not just how I speak to them, but even this: be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know, sometimes you start to make strides in your Christian walk. You decide that we are not a hospitality-oriented culture. You get convicted about that. You start practicing hospitality. And then you find yourself, after some time of doing so, begrudging the time that is lost, or the effort that has to be put in, or the pop that is spilled on the floor behind a piece of furniture, and you don't discover it till the next morning when it's eaten through the surface of the floor. And you realize that you're not being hospitable without grumbling, right? But there is this ability to know what the Lord is doing in someone and how that ends, and participating in it, that is a very useful tool for removing grumbling. Some of you boys were removing tile in a room at Mr. Josiah and Miss Mary's yesterday. Some tools were useful, some weren't. Some tools had a useful end, where you could kind of use the claw to pull up the tile, and a less useful end, where you could just take your anger out on the tile for being there, but the hammer side isn't going to really do anything for it. Here in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, what a believer is about to be and who it is that is doing that work in them and the guarantee of the success of that work is a useful tool for conditioning the inner heart of the believer as we interact with one another in these external ways. I don't know if you've ever met an Arminian or maybe a Reformed person who loves to tell about Jesus, which is wonderful that they love to tell about Jesus, but they start referring to everyone they meet as a pre-Christian. You ever met someone who starts talking about all unbelievers as pre-Christians? Okay, well, you actually don't have that confidence. You might tell the good news about Jesus, but unless Jesus resurrects them out of undeserved love, they are not a pre-Christian. It is good to know that He has lots whom He's saving, and you never know whom He's going to save, and we ought to be telling lots of people about who Jesus is and what He has done and who we are and why we needed Him to do that for us. That's something we ought to do. But you actually have more confidence in loving your brother, because you know how he's going to end up. Okay, so that's the logic of the love covering the multitude of sins there in 1 Peter 4, 8 in context. Yes, Mr. Hone.
James, the text says a multitude of transgressions, and it occurs to me that there are two aspects, aren't there? There's the transgression against God, and there's also the transgression against us, and love covers both, doesn't it?
Yes. I mean, there are a lot of ways to go on and talk about that. Yeah, you know, love. Well, when you start talking about transgression against God, there's indignation for Christ's sake because of the greatness of your devotion to the honor of God. And there is a way in which love covers that. That's all right. I want it to be done by now. That's definitely nothing to do with you, Hone. But yes, one of the great things that enables us to be patient with others is Christ's patience with us. I think we'll, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and Ephesians 4, 25 to 5 through, you can look at those. It's more of similar things. But that, one of my first experiences in the ARP was a sermon on the wheat and the tares. And I've often told you guys about how he made application to us ministers that we could be tares, especially if we don't love the Lord's day. And just knowing that you are still allowed to hold to historic Presbyterian theology and practice and piety, not that everyone in the ARP does, but that nobody grabbed a hook and yanked him off stage for saying that. That was helpful. But one of the other things in the sermon that was really impactful for me is that whenever you deal with someone who looks like a tare, that you should remember that there are wheat that look like tares, and that Christ, who will damn the tares on the last day, and whose glory is despised and rejected and defiled and blasphemed by them in a way that we can never appreciate because of the tiny degree of our holiness and our care about his glory, that Christ is willing to bear with those tares for the sake of the most undeveloped among his wheat. So that does definitely condition, especially when we tend to justify ourselves in the hostility that we feel or the extent to which we look down on someone by how wrong we think they are and how, but it's out of patience for those, the least developed of the wheat, that Christ is willing even to bear the tares until the last day. We'll just have to leave it there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that reconciliation is real. We thank you for the sinless, unmitigated love and fellowship that we will one day enjoy when your work in each of us is done. We pray, Lord, that there would not be among us any who are tares. We thank you for the extent to which the fellowship and the covering over of sins and not taking offense and releasing of offense. We thank you for the extent to which you're enabling us to do those things now is a picture and taste already of that glory that we shall have then. We pray that this would be a congregation that handles conflict well, whether in our marriages or our homes or in the congregation more generally, that you would capture our hearts and minds with Christ himself and what he has done and what he will have finished doing by his Spirit. We thank you for hearing us, and we know that you do because we ask it in his name. Amen.